This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Translation is a controversial business, as I have learned during my years on CBT. Christians are rightly very passionate about their Bibles. And often the Bibles they've grown up with, the Bibles they've memorized, the Bibles that are familiar to them. This controversy hits even in my own household. When my daughter was a sophomore in college at Wheaton, she and her suite mates chose Psalm 56:1 as their life verse in the NIV 1984. She was very upset when, in the update, we changed that verse, removing the basis for her very life verse. My purpose over these next 3 days is twofold. First, I want to help you understand why we can have confidence in our English Bibles, confidence that they do indeed effectively and by the Spirit's work communicate to us the very Word of God. I also want to help us understand what's involved in the translation of the Bible. Two points that I hope are going to be related to each other. So confidence and understanding. If I said confidence in understanding, there we have CIU, and I've contextualized my title for you. This morning, I want to look a little bit about some of the options that we have in the world of English Bible, and take you a little bit behind the scenes to the process of how translations are made. There's an old saying that no one should watch sausage or translations being made. There's some truth to that. Translation processes can get messy at times. Human beings are involved, and anytime human beings are involved, things sometimes don't go as smoothly as one would like. But what I'm hoping to do is to suggest that indeed in the processes by which Bible translations come into being, there is indeed a very solid basis for confidence in them. Let me just, first of all, generally give you a sense of where English Bible usage is these days. I want to make clear these statistics are not necessarily ironclad right. There is great difficulty in trying to get accurate statistics about what Bibles are being used, even what Bibles are being sold, depending on the markets you include in the sale and marketing of Bibles. But I think these statistics are relatively accurate and relatively up to date. One of the interesting things, to me at least, and maybe not so much to you in a different part of the world here, is the continuing popularity of the King James Version. Despite the fact that in my view, in the view of many, its textual basis is inadequate and its English is antiquated, the King James Version persists in being a popular English version of the Bible. However, since it was released originally in 1978, the NIV has been the best-selling English Bible in the world. Now, why do we have these options? We're going to talk a little bit more about this later in the week in terms of the target that translations set for themselves, the kind of English that they're trying to translate into, which to some degree explains why we have some of the diversity we have. Many of you will be familiar with this dynamic when we talk about translations, the dynamic of a functional or, formal equivalence on the one hand and dynamic or functional equivalence on the other. That is, do translations aim to keep as close as they can to the actual structure of the original languages, formal equivalence, Or do they not worry about whether the English is matching the structure of the original? And they're just interested in getting the meaning in as clear and idiomatic English as possible. This explains a lot of the diversity we find, so that in the spectrum, we find versions like the New American Standard Bible is probably the most popular Bible today that lands on the formal equivalent side of the spectrum, the furthest that direction. Whereas a Bible like the Message is perhaps the Bible that at least is getting a certain amount of visibility these days, that lands more on the side of the dynamic equivalent type. Now, these are very vague words. They're academic words. What does it actually mean in practice? Let's look at an example from Colossians 4:5 as to what the difference between a more formal equivalent and a more dynamic equivalent looks like in practice. Colossians 4:5 in the ESV. The ESV is a very popular contemporary version that prides itself on being on the formal equivalent end of the spectrum. Essentially literal is the claim that the ESV makes for itself, trying to stick to the form, in this case, of the Greek as much as possible. So here we have Colossians 4:5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And those of you who have Greek could check the Greek here and find that the ESV is reproducing most of the key Greek words pretty directly here into English. Contrast that with the NLT, the New Living Translation, which in my view is one of the best modern equivalents of a dynamic philosophy. Here, the NLT is clear about what they're about. They're trying to get the sense with less concern about the form. In other words, they're going to privilege what they think is idiomatic and simple meaning over the reproduction of the form. And this is the kinds of decisions translators are always having to make. One of the themes of this week, as you will see, is that translation is not a simple process. It is not a mechanical or easy thing to do. There are choices that translators have to make. Again, the ESV makes the choice to try to keep the form as much as possible, feeling that honors the original in a certain way. The NLT translators, on the other hand, have said, we're not so concerned about the form. We want to make scriptures really easy to understand for a wide contemporary English audience. So look at some of the decisions that are made here. The metaphor that is used in the Greek here with the verb equivalent of walk is dropped in the NLT. Will modern English readers understand what it means to walk in wisdom? Will that communicate effectively? The NLT translators apparently aren't so sure. And so they've, as it were, translated the metaphor, walk in wisdom becomes live wisely. The word outsiders, which again fairly directly takes over a Greek word here, is also a word that might not be immediately clear to modern English readers. And so the NLT says, you know, we're not concerned about whether we're simply getting the formal equivalent in English. We want to get the meaning. What does outsider mean in this verse? It means those who are not believers. So let's just say that. Make it clear so the English readers will know what the text is saying. And finally, making the best use of the time. You think about that for a moment, it can give you a little bit of pause. Making the best use of the time. Well, what time and how does that actually look in practice? And again, the NLT says, well, let's try to make that a little clearer, making the most of every opportunity. Giving a certain nuance to that word that they think fits this particular context. Here in Colossians 4:5, then, you can kind of see some of the decisions the translators are making at different ends of the spectrum. And this accounts to some degree for the diversity of translations that we have. What we find then is competing virtues. Lexical, syntactical conformity on the one side, in other words, versions that say, if there's a Greek infinitive, we want to use an English infinitive. If there's a Greek noun, we want to use an English noun. If there is a Hebrew preposition, we want to use a Greek preposition. That's a virtue in one sense, certainly. At the other end of the spectrum, however, there is naturalness of expression, which is also a key virtue in translating the Bible. Most of you will know that languages don't map onto each other exactly in terms of their form. Some of you who know Spanish could probably notice differences between the English and the Spanish that we just sang. The Spanish does not simply convey the formal English. It doesn't simply substitute word for word, but in order for it to be meaningful Spanish, decisions had to be made on how to render that particular English chorus into Spanish. And so translators are constantly being forced to make decisions about how to render the original into what kind of English they're interested in trying to communicate in. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about the process of producing translations now. And I'm going to focus on the NIV, and I apologize in one sense for doing that. I'm not trying to elevate the NIV to the English Modern Bible, although I wish it were. But it's what I'm familiar with. I've spent over 18 years now on the Committee on Bible Translation, working with colleagues to translate the scriptures into English. And so I know our processes well. I would suggest that while the processes for other English versions aren't quite exactly the same, nevertheless, all modern Bibles are essentially produced in the same kind of way. So looking at the NIV for a moment. As many of you will know, the NIV was first published in 1978 and was slightly revised in 1984. The NIV was a fresh translation that worked directly from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The TNIV was produced in the early 2000s, but now we have, in 2011, the updated or revised NIV, which is the NIV that would be for sale today in bookstores. Now, the point to make here simply is that the NIV has gone through a 40-year process of revision, usage, feedback loops, and so forth that have helped us over the years make the version all the more accurate and all the more readable. And we'll talk more about why we do these things in the next couple of days, but a brief summary is like this. Number one, we keep learning more about the world of the Bible and the text of the Bible. Scholars make advances in their understanding. Things are discovered in the ancient Near Eastern world that we didn't know about before. All of these advances in scholarship need to be brought to bear on our translation of the Bible so that it accurately reflects what the academy now knows about these languages and the context in which they were originally used. Often overlooked is a second key factor. The English language keeps changing. And if a translation is to communicate effectively in contemporary English, Bible translators have to keep revising in order to maintain readability for a contemporary audience. Idioms that your parents use, you don't use. And often, I'm sure, as my children do, I am mocked for certain idioms of my generation that don't work in this generation any longer. English is a moving target, and Bible translations have to keep up if they want to communicate effectively to a modern English audience. Now, let me drill down a little bit more and talk about the Committee on Bible Translation a bit. This is the group of scholars who are in charge of keeping the NIV up to date. And again, I've been on the I've been with this group since 1996 myself, meeting every year, usually for 1 week, sometimes for 2 or 3 weeks, depending on the burden of our work. So there are, again, 15 of us, all evangelicals in terms of our basic theological stance. From the beginning, one of the things that has characterized the NIV has been a deliberate attempt to be broadly evangelical. That is, solidly and self-confessedly evangelical, but within the word evangelical, deliberately trying to embrace all of the different traditions and theological perspectives that are legitimate options within the evangelical world. So we have Anglicans, Baptists, Presbyterians, Independents, Arminians, Calvinists. We have deliberately tried to maintain on CBT that kind of sense of diversity. CBT, sorry, I don't know what happened there. My next point was going to be about both male and female members on the committee, and we're increasingly trying to work at internationalizing the group. Many of you know that more people today speak English as a second language than speak it as their primary language. And we in the CBT are concerned that the NIV communicate not only to North American Christians, but to a much broader worldwide audience. In other words, we want the international, and new international version, to have some real meaning. And in addition to the CBT, we work on the basis of input from hundreds, maybe we could even say thousands, of scholars and lay people. Not a week goes by that I don't get at least 2 or 3 emails. And some of them are quite irritating. But often they're very useful and insightful. A pastor will write and say, you know, Doug Moo, chair of CBT, I've been preaching through this text in Hosea. And, you know, I'm trying to be faithful and do my work in the Hebrew. And I'm trying to figure out, why did you in the NIV translate this way? I don't understand why you did that. And often I'll be able to write back, say, well, here's why we did. Or let me refer you to Bruce Waltke, one of my Old Testament colleagues, is going to know a lot more about that than I will. So I can explain why we did that. Sometimes, however, I'll say, why did we do that? Why did we translate that way? Maybe this pastor has a point. So sometimes that communication from the pastor will then become an agenda item for CBT to look at in our next meeting. Let's go back to the text in Hosea. Did we get it right or not? And this is a process, again, that's constantly going on. As I say, the NIV has been the best-selling English translation in the world now for 40 years. So one of the principles we operate with is don't fix what ain't broken. And in order to introduce a revision into the NIV, it requires about a 70 to 75% vote of the committee members. I've joked in a number of forums that if you don't like something in the updated NIV, that's a vote I lost. Blame my colleagues. Because all of us have the frustrating experience of bringing something we're passionately convinced is right about how a scripture should be read, presenting it to our colleagues, and having them vote it down. The CBT is no place for sort of personal agendas, for selfish or political kinds of voting, because every one of us realizes a suggestion I make about how to translate this verse could end up in the NIV, and hundreds of millions of people all around the world will be reading it as their Bible. It's so significant, the work that we're doing. Let me conclude with a different kind of point. In terms of instilling confidence in translation, how can you know that the English Bibles you're reading do communicate effectively the Word of God? I am somewhat encouraged by the fact that the Bible itself recognizes translation. Now, Nehemiah 8:8 is not an easy verse to translate. But a number of versions and a number of Hebrew scholars think that indeed what this text is talking about is the translating of the Hebrew scriptures, perhaps into Aramaic, because many of the Jewish people at that time had lost their ability to understand Hebrew. And Aramaic was the common language of the time. Now again, I want to make clear that translating is only one choice here. It could also mean interpreting. So we have a translation issue within a verse trying to prove confidence in translations, which may not be the best thing in the world to do. But it is a verse that could endorse this idea that, yeah, the Bible needs to be translated so people can understand it. I think a clearer set of evidence is implicit, but very, very important indeed. Many of you will know that the New Testament authors regularly, when they quote the Old Testament, quote not from the Hebrew, translated in a literal way, they quote from the Greek version that was being used by many Jews in their day. Paul can quote that Old Testament in its Greek translation, implicitly assuming that indeed it communicates God's word to the people. So he will introduce that quotation, "Believe this about the Lord Jesus because it is written," and we have a translation being quoted to make the point. Implicitly, therefore, I think the Bible endorses this whole business of translation and suggests that God himself works through these processes to preserve his word for us. Now, I wish that all of you would learn Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. You're probably inferior Christians if you don't. That was said tongue in cheek. Most of you will never learn Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and most of you will spend your lives reading English Bibles. You can be confident that if you're reading a good contemporary English version of the Bible, you have access to the very Word of God. There's confidence that you can place in that because God is at work in these messy human processes to keep and preserve his Word for his people. Tomorrow we're going to look a little bit more about just what's involved in translation, and look also then on Thursday at the issue of English and trying to understand what's involved here. Let me conclude our time now in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who not only inspired your word originally, causing human beings to write your words for your people, but you are the God who has preserved your word intact over the centuries, and the God who continues to be at work in translating that word into the many, many languages of our world. We are privileged as English speakers to have so many good options available to us. Even as we rejoice in that gift to us, help us to recommit ourselves to translating the word into those languages where it's not yet known, where people do not yet have a copy of the scripture in their own home language. And we thank you that through this process, your spirit is working to build your church and to bring people to know you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.